Now, what did we look at last week? We were talking about this, and I thought, well, rather than just kind of move right on to the next passage, let's kind of drill down a little bit and go a little deeper in the text, because I realized that we spent a lot of time really kind of going through it quickly, and we focused more on the first part of the text, but we didn't really get in as much into the second part. Now, just to summarize, remember we talked about desires and pleasure. We noted last week that sometimes as Christians, you know, we don't really know how to handle this. Is pleasure a good thing? Are passions and desires, are, you know, they good things, or are they things that we should somehow, you know, we're feeling happy and we think, well, wait a minute, something must be wrong. You know, is that the kind of attitude that we have? And we recognize that no, pleasure is actually God-given. The problem is that we, even though when we come to put our faith and trust in Christ, we are declared righteous. We become a new creation in Christ. And yet, the old nature isn't fully gone, right? The power of the old nature is broken. And we have a choice. We don't have to give in to sin. But the problem is that the old nature is still there. And Satan uses the old nature to use the God-given desires that you and I have, but he tries to get us to use these desires, which ultimately are God-given, and he uses them in such a way that these desires can become idols in our hearts, and these passions can become all-consuming, and you can think of almost any sin that comes to mind, and if you really trace it and think it through, you start to recognize that in a sense that its root is something that is God-given, that Satan will use in our hearts. He will activate the old nature. He will appeal through the old nature. And really, if we choose to give into that, then even as believers in Christ, we can be in very, very deep difficulty. Now, imagine then how much more difficult and problematic it is for somebody who does not have a new nature in Christ. And we can see how it is that desires can so easily then become addictive and absolutely dominate everything in our lives. And that's the challenge that we're facing. Now, James refers to this as friendship with the world. And we're going to get to the text in just a moment. But he says that if we are friends with the world, we are what? Enemies with God. And he accused the readers of his letter as in a sense being like an unfaithful marriage partner. Because when we put our faith and trust in Christ, in a sense, we are described as the bride of Christ. That's not a something that is a female figure specifically. It's male, female. All of us collectively are joined to Christ in a very real sense, just like a wife is connected to a husband. But he says when we're friends with the world, ultimately we become guilty of infidelity from a spiritual standpoint. Well, when we think of it, you know, the horrific things that happened in Florida on Wednesday. As we look into our text, I want us to read our text kind of with that picture in mind. And it's an all too common picture, you know, south of the border. You know, what is it that caused a young man, Nicholas Cruz, to, first of all, about a year ago, you know, buy an assault rifle, and obviously as a Canadian, I have my serious questions about all of that. I'm going to try to avoid getting political. But what would cause somebody to do that? What was going through his mind? And it was obviously not a random violent act. He purchased it when he was of a legal age, 18, and then about a year later. So obviously something was going on in his mind and heart way back over a year ago that caused him to buy. And then this seething anger of violence and whatever was going on, was it mental illness? Some suggest. Is it Satan? Ultimately, yes. What ultimately is going on? But when we look at the text of what James is saying, we're not going to necessarily understand, and we're not going to be able to conclusively say, you know, what is the motive that would cause somebody to do something so horrific. And yet, what I want us to think about today is not so much what happens somewhere else, but I want us to think what happens in our marriages, what happens in our families, what happens in our neighborhoods, what happens in our relationships. And tragically, brothers and sisters, what sometimes can happen in a church when desires or passions really just have their way? What is it that can happen in my life and in yours if we simply allow these things that God-given passions and pleasures and desires to ultimately dominate in our lives? And that's the question that James again begins with in our text. Look what he says, verse 1 of chapter 4. We're going to go all the way through the text, and then, as mentioned, we're going to kind of zero in a little more on the second half. But he poses the question, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And think of the last time you got angry. What was really going on? And I think if you really drill down, often you're going to think, well, it was something I wanted and I didn't get my way. It was a desire that I had. It was maybe a right that I felt. Perhaps it was some kind of an entitlement, that something I felt I deserved. Do you hear the language? I deserve to be treated better. Well, ultimately, what's at the root of that? It's this desire, it's pleasure, it's wanting our way. What does he say? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. And in some cases, as we've seen, it's literal. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And then notice how these passions even impact our prayer life. Think of your last prayers. What are we praying for? Often we're praying that God would just, meet our needs. Not only our needs, but we're praying for something and we really are asking God because we already know what it is that we want. Well, wait a minute. What if God, for some reason that we don't always understand, what if God has a different plan in mind? And if God does not concede to our wishes, then sometimes we get ticked off at God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But isn't that true? How we can get angry at God if God doesn't do what we ask him to do. After all, God, who do you think you are? Kind of a scary question. And yet, isn't it true that sometimes that's how we act? God, who do you think you are, as if we are God and can somehow, even in our prayers, tell God what he ought to do? What does James say? When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get in your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, we're going to park in a moment there because I want us to think this through. If anyone ought to understand what worldliness is, it ought to be the church. Would you agree? Because we kind of have a different frame of reference. Now, the thing that's challenging about James is he doesn't let us off the hook, because we tend to think of worldliness as often dealing with the places that we go, the movies that we watch, or whether it's even permitted to watch any at all. Or you might think in different generations, they used to think it was totally wrong. I mean, way back, it might sound kind of corny today and rather silly, and yet not that long ago, another generation or two back, they thought that going to a public swimming pool was somehow that was utterly sinful. Or to play pool was somehow evil. And playing cards, those of you that play canasta, imagine. There was a day when that would have been considered utterly worldly. Playing bridge, all of these things. Can you imagine? Now, we define often worldliness differently today, but I want us to realize that when James is talking about, he says, being friends with the world and being enemies against God, I don't think James is saying that we should just do everything the world does, but his focus and his definition of worldliness is actually quite different from what we often think of as Christians. And frankly, sometimes what we might even consider to be maybe legalistic. He's not talking about worldliness in that sense so much, about behaviors and stuff that the world does. But he's talking about worldliness within the church, and he defines it in a way that, to be honest, can be kind of troubling. And we'll kind of take a look at that in just a few moments. And so he goes in verse 5, do you think the scriptures say God that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And then he says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. So in other words, as we start to realize that, yes, the worldliness has a stranglehold, or at least is getting some kind of a hold over my life, well, what do you do and how do you get over it? He says, submit to God first, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice the promise. Come near to God, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Notice the pictures of repentance. Humble yourselves before the Lord, he will lift you up. Now, notice this, because this is a bit of a key to the text. What did he start at in chapter 3? Chapter 3 is talking about what? Think back. What's chapter 3 talking about? How does it start? It talks about the tongue, right? You know, those of you who are teachers, not many of you aspire to be teachers. Why? Because teachers will receive a stricter judgment. So the whole emphasis here is talking about speech, talking about relationships within the body, talking about the kind of stuff that was going on in the churches to whom he was writing. There was envy, there was jealousy, they're wrapped up in what he refers to as the wisdom of the world. The wisdom from below that's full of jealousy and passion and selfish ambition. And it was evidenced by their backbiting and their anger and the broken relationships and the hostility that was going on. And now notice how he bookends his conversation. Because that's what we see now. Look at verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks a brother or sister or judges them, speaks against the law, and judges it. Why? Well, look what he says. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There was only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, you know, anybody remember there's something called the Westminster Catechism, and it poses the question, it says, you know, what is the chief end of man? And it includes women, but it was Old English. Anybody know the answer to that? What is the chief end of man? Yeah, to glorify God and what? To enjoy him forever. Now, think of how we flip it around, okay? What are we doing? We tend to live today as though, again, personal pleasure. What ultimately satisfies me is really my chief end. And that's what James is addressing. Now, at our Thursday night life group, we had an interesting discussion this week. And we were talking about this idea, you know, what is worldliness? Now, if you think of worldliness, again, not just as the things that you do or the things that you don't do. In other words, let's come up with a list. And you are worldly if you are like this list and you're less worldly and so on. And often, if you really think about it, at the root of that thinking is often pride. If I'm less worldly than you are, then I'm going to probably feel a little proud about that. And yet, what is James addressing? He's more concerned about issues of pride, of envy, of jealousy. Now, think of what else in the book of James. When you think of worldliness, as James is referring to it, we could sum it up this way. We could summarize it and say that what James is thinking about here, well, remember he was talking about spiritual maturity, and the whole book is talking about what is a mature believer. And what is a mature believer? A mature believer is someone, he says, who doesn't show partiality. In other words, doesn't prefer the rich to the poor, people of status and position to those that don't have it. James is concerned and views spiritual maturity. He says, listen, if you think you're mature, you think you're really spiritual, but you don't govern your speech, he says, you're not mature at all. He says, real maturity is what? It's to show concern for the orphans and the widows and to remain unstained from worldly values. He says, that's what maturity is. Now, if that's what maturity is, then we could say that what worldliness is really the contrast. Does that make sense? In other words, to show partiality, to not govern our speech, to show envy and jealousy? What about selfish ambition? These are the kinds of things that James is addressing. It doesn't mean that the other lists sometimes don't matter. Yes, there are some things we should and shouldn't do. But James in particular is saying that what you are doing within your Christian community, he says, as you are living and you are treating each other from a very worldly standpoint, that ultimately says that, listen, I am the God and governor of my own universe. What I choose and what I want is really what matters the most. Now, when I started in pastoral ministry, I've shared this before, I know I have, and I worked with a pastor who was kind of old school. And this pastor was always, I mean, every sermon, it seemed, was talking about death to self. Death to self. And you know what? When you're 20, well, I started out in pastoral ministry. I guess I was 22. And I didn't want to hear about that a whole lot. What are you thinking when you're 22 or 23? You want to be successful. You're ambitious. You want to get ahead in the world and all of these kinds of things. And I'd be coming Sunday after Sunday and I'd be hearing these sermons about dying to self and dying to self. And I have to be honest, I didn't really appreciate the emphasis. But you know what's happening as I'm getting older? You know, I'm starting to realize that what he had to say is very true. If we're really honest with ourselves, what is it that causes quarreling and fighting and difficulty, not only with others, but what is it that causes the battle that goes on in our own hearts? James says it's because we're double-minded. Or in a sense, we might think of it as being double-devoted. At least we try to be. Now remember what Jesus says. He says what? No one can serve two masters. He says, you're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to love the other and one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God, and he says mammon, which really is talking about primarily money and wealth and status, but the same kind of idea. In other words, you cannot worship God and worship self-interests. And yet, that's what gets us into difficulty over and over again. And by the way, it's not a new problem. Remember the disciples? Luke chapter 9, they have this incredible debate. And, you know, we are a little bit too Canadian to even be so forthright. But what was their discussion about? What were they arguing about? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? I mean, can you think how presumptuous, how arrogant? But James is addressing these kind of attitudes. You know, in the church in Corinth, sometimes people say, you know, Pastor, why can't we be like the early church? Well, there's some attributes of the early church that I'd love to be like. I'd love to have their passion for prayer and worship and, you know, in giving and generosity and all of that, and passion for evangelism and all of these things. But the early church was also conflicted. Church at Corinth, they were competing with each other in public meetings. And can you imagine the church in Corinth? Paul blasts them. Why? Because they're taking brother and sister to court. And they're doing these kinds of things. The Galatian believers, Paul refers to them as biting and devouring one another. Think of the book of Ephesians, how often the Apostle Paul, he's talking about the unity that we have in Christ. And how God has demolished the wall of hostility that exists between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. And consider how it is that still within even the church, sometimes we try to still carry on these things. And what does he say? He says, no. He says, you are now one in Christ. Remember even the church at Philippi, and there wasn't a church that Paul ever wrote to that he loved more and that he didn't, in a sense, extol or put up more as the paradigm of what a church should be. And yet, what does he say? In the midst of a discussion of joy and rejoicing in the Lord, what does he say? He says, you know, I've got this one problem. I urge, you know, Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. They were these two women that were having a conflict. So what we're going to do then is we say, okay, that's the backdrop. He said, listen, you've got all of these things that are going on. And now, how do we handle it? Well, What does he say? And here's the remedy. First of all, and notice all of these key words, they're all imperatives. He says, submit yourselves to God. Now, what does the word submit mean? Okay? And what we're talking about here, we're not talking about Paul's letter talking about wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, even though that is included in a sense. But here's what he's talking about. Submit yourself fully, first of all, to God. Now, one writer points out, he says that the word submit was actually a military term. And in a sense, what it's saying is, you know who you are and get into rank. Know who you are and submit to the person who ultimately is an authority over you. And in this sense, what is it saying? You know, there can't be two gods in your life. There cannot be two gods in your life. You are either going to be the one who tries to be the God of your own world, or ultimately what? We're going to submit to the fact that God is God, and he's the one that gets to call the shots. It begins with him. It begins with submitting to him. And, you know, as I was preparing and thinking of this Sunday, I was reminded of a chapter years ago. Remember, how many of you have ever read the book called Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster? Is that familiar to you? It really is a terrific book. And it has a chapter on submission that I am going to quote him extensively in a moment. But in essence, what he's talking about is, and it's not a word that we use a lot. We kind of have an uneasy relationship with words like discipline and structure and so on in evangelical churches. And why is that? I think we're really afraid of what? Legalism, perhaps, or we're afraid that performing certain acts will somehow, that we will think them as earning merit with God, and we have such a strong belief that everything that comes from God is ultimately fully of grace, right? So in other words, it's grace alone, and we shouldn't do anything about it. And so we have this uneasy relationship with words like discipline, but what Richard Foster points out, and think of it in almost any other area of your life, he says that discipline is what ultimately brings what? It brings freedom. Now, if the discipline is the goal, then yes, it becomes legalistic. But if the structure, if the habit, if the discipline is something we allow God to use in our lives, structures, behavior, things that the reformers used to call means of grace, things like scripture reading and prayer and fellowship and study and community and solitude and fasting, and there are various others that they come up with. But here's the point, that the disciplines are things that ultimately can bring freedom. Now, I don't know how many of you have been watching the Olympics the last few days or week or so. And when you think of an Olympic athlete, think of Patrick Chan, who is now retiring, he just, after his Olympic performance. It does apply it, and Brenda, even to curling. And I'm getting into trouble sometimes because I'm not a passionate watcher of curling. But I try on occasion. And I know, Don, you're a curling fan. Any others curling? But we just find out. How many really love curling? Good. Okay, good. Thank you. Ed and Brenda, I gave some acknowledgement to that passion of your heart this morning. But think of the Olympics. I mean, I was watching some snowboarding, watching some freestyle. Now, when you could, and it applies to curling. What do? They practice, and they practice, and they practice. In other words, you go through the rigor of discipline. But what's the point of discipline? The point of it is not that you can just go through the practice, but the point of it all is that when you actually get out, whether it's in the game or whether it's on the snowboard hill or when you're going to do that flip and all the stuff that they do in freestyle and everything else, and even in curling, is when you are out there, you know, and you're able to respond appropriately. Why? Because you have disciplined yourself. And what James is talking about here is that kind of attitude, and in particular, discipline of submission. Notice what Richard Foster, and let me quote him here. He says, every discipline has its corresponding freedom. Well, what freedom corresponds to submission. It is the ability to lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get our own way. What do you think? Is that a burden? I think it is. It's a burden. And he goes on. He says, the obsession to demand that things go the way we want is one of the greatest bondages in history. People spend weeks, months, years in a perpetual stew. Because some little thing did not go as they wished, they will fuss and fume, get mad. They'll act as their very life hangs on the issue. They may get an ulcer over it. But notice what he says, in the discipline of submission, we are released to drop the matter, to forget it. And then he says, almost all church fights and splits occur. And I would say marital fights and splits occur. Employment and fights between bosses and employees and everything else that's going on in our world. Almost all of it occurs. Why? Because people do not have the freedom to give in. We think a critical issue is at stake. We're fighting for a sacred principle. Notice what he says. Often we cannot stand to give in because it means we will not get our own way. Only in submission are we able to bring this spirit to a place where it no longer controls. Only submission can free us sufficiently to enable us to distinguish between genuine issues and stubborn self-will. Now, do you think he's on the right track? Yeah, I think he's reading my heart. How about yours? And if we're really honest, that's what we battle with all the time. That ultimately was the ruin of Satan. You know, pride, self-assertiveness, wanting our own way. And so it's very logical that he goes on, and what does he say? Well, not only is submission key, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And by the way, the first part, in a sense, solves the second. When ultimately we're willing to live a life in submission to God, which means that my rights, my preferences, ultimately are not going to be the dominant governing factor in my life. But it's going to be what? Ultimately, what does God say? What does God want? And being willing to trust Him. And when we do that, that's half the battle of resisting the devil. You see, when we give the devil a foothold, Ephesians 4 says, do not give the devil a foothold. Look at the context in verse 26. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. You know, anger, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness. These are the things that give Satan ultimately a foothold in our lives. And so often the root of them ultimately is, again, the fact that we just want things our way. Another writer, a fellow by the name of N.T. Wright, I love how he phrases this. So take a look at it. He says, the devil is a coward. When he's resisted with the prayer that claims the victory of Christ on the cross, he knows he is beaten. His trick is to whisper that we know we cannot resist. He's got us before and he'll get us again. So why not just give in? But resist him and he will run. Brothers and sisters, we need to take a very strong stand against the power of the devil in our lives. He's not the one ultimately who is all powerful. God is. And when we submit to Him, when we resist the devil, there's a promise. He says ultimately what? He will flee from us. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Notice he goes further. He says, wash your hands. Purify your hearts. And all of this is language that really is very reminiscent of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But what would the priest do? Before the priest would go and stand before God, they would wash their hands. But what he's saying is it's not enough just to deal with the external behaviors. Yes, you deal with that. But he says, purify your hearts. Now, it's a beautiful word. Remember earlier he says that we are guilty if we are if we're not submitting to God, if we're friends with the world, what are we ultimately? He says we're like what? We're like adulteresses, okay? we commit adultery, spiritual adultery. Now what he says is, you know, purify your hearts. And the word purify is a word that really refers to chastity. So in a sense, the reversal, if you are discovering that, yes, you're somebody who deals with anger and you're bitter or you're holding on to things and you're not letting it go, and you're consumed, whether it's with envy or jealousy or all of these sordid things that he describes, and you recognize that, yes, these are the qualities, he says, of spiritual adultery. Well, how do we get over it? You become chaste again, spiritually. And how do you do it? You do it by purifying your hearts. You do it through confession. You do it through washing your hands. And you do it through becoming chaste again. You can purify your mind and your heart once again. And remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And once again, another example of the book of James. All over the place, you hear echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. Which one is this one? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You wash your hands, you confess, in other words, you call sin what it is, you purify your hearts, and what happens? You come near to God, and He comes near to you. It's interesting as well that he's very, very similar to the book of Proverbs. And let me just refer to this briefly. Notice what he says in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 to 19. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes. What is haughty? It's really proud, okay? Somebody who just kind of looks down on someone else. We often use that expression, you know, we kind of turn our nose down at someone. That's the picture there. The haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush into evil. A false witness who pours out lies. And I think we'd all agree with that. Yikes. Look at the next one. And a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Now, brothers and sisters, again, and if you're a guest here this morning, we preach through books of Scripture, so I'm not addressing and using this because of a particular problem at Trinity. What I'm pointing out is, though, that we have to always be on guard. We always have to be aware and careful that our speech and how we treat one another must be always governed by what? The royal law. And what is that royal law? He says it earlier in James. It's the law, what? Of loving your neighbor as yourself. In a sense, we could sort of summarize all of this stuff on worldliness. And if we were to say, well, what is a worldly person in James thinking? A worldly person is one who lives by a law other than the royal law. In other words, if the royal law is that I need to love my neighbor as myself, what is a then the royal law is really that's the heavenly law. Well, then what's a worldly attitude? To treat someone contrary to the royal law. In other words, if I treat you or if I speak as a pastor in a way that is unloving, you can call me out on it. If you see that in my life, then that is worldliness. It really is not an issue primarily whether I might have gone to a movie on a Saturday night. But if you see a worldliness that is evidenced by a lack of love, then absolutely that's something to call me out on. And by the way, that's something we can call each other out on, right? Because what he's saying is that worldliness, whenever we act in a way that is unloving, whenever we act in a way that is unforgiving, whenever we hold on to a grievance with someone, we are acting like someone who was ultimately worldly, because that's worldliness as James understands it. He goes on, he says, grieve, mourn, and wail, which is not something that's a pretty picture. But notice he says, humble yourselves before the throne of God, and he will lift you up. Well, now let's get to the last two verses for a moment, because we talked about this in bookending, so I want to go back here for a moment. Because what is the connection between what he says in verse 11 and 12 and what he just said? Notice what he says here. Brothers and sisters, you know, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law. Well, what law? It's the royal law. speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, what are you doing? You're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There was only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Wow, is that scary? What's he saying? He's saying that if I pass judgment on someone, if I pass judgment and maybe question their spirituality or their godliness, or I somehow put myself up above them, or I just treat them critically and I don't respond in a way that's loving and gracious, what is he saying? He's saying that that's the ultimate presumption. That's the ultimate arrogance, because what is it? It's really usurping the authority and the prerogative of God. In other words, only God can do that. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Therefore, I can't do it. And if I do it, what's the real, at the root of that is what? It ultimately is that sin of pride. Now, you might say, oh, Gord, this is tough stuff. All right, it is, but don't forget verse 6. But he gives more grace. In other words, when we come clean, when we recognize that, yes, that worldliness, as James describes and defines it, really does have a role in it, and is kind of in my heart, and I need to forgive, and I need to let go, and I need to love, and I need to, you know, maybe not have as touchy a skin and just, you know, give somebody the benefit of the doubt as a brother and sister in Christ, because that's the grace that has been extended to me. But if we start to recognize that there's that propensity in our lives, the good news is God gives grace, and when we humble ourselves before Him, He will respond. When we submit, when we resist, when we come near to God, He will come near to us. You know, it's interesting that we're dealing with this text today, this Sunday. Anybody know in the Christian calendar what today is? What is today? It's the first Sunday of Lent. Ash Wednesday was on Wednesday. Now, I realize some of you, we come from different traditions. And some of us right now, you're saying, okay, Gord, where are you going with this? Because we don't know what's Lent. Well, Lent, very simply, it's a 40-day period that starts with Ash Wednesday, which was last Wednesday. And ashes were symbolic of repentance and humility, okay? People would put ashes on their forehead, or maybe the sign of the cross on a forehead and so on. Now, what's that symbolize? Well, Lent is a 40-day period between Ash Wednesday and what? Easter Sunday. Some would maybe suggest Saturday or the Friday. But essentially what it is, it's a period, much like Advent, is a period of preparation to celebrate the birth of Christ. So at Lent, what are we doing? In Lent, you're focusing on the cross of Christ. It's a time of preparation and searching and going deeper with God and allowing the Spirit of God to address areas in our lives that are really not fully submitted and yielded to the cross of Christ. Now listen, when we start to think of it from that standpoint, does Lent even have some value for us in a Baptist church? Absolutely it does. And in fact, one writer, the same that I mentioned earlier, fellows N.T. Wright, he makes an interesting comment. He talks about how Lent, or the issues that James is dealing with, because it's in his writings on James. N.T. Wright says this, he says that what James is addressing, it's not something that you're going to be able to deal with in 5 minutes. But it's going to take time. And notice what he says. He says, talk to the Lord about your friendship with the world. The cure of being a friend with the world is to submit to God and resist the devil. It may well take serious self-examination. Where do these impulses come from? These desires that are pulling me from God, who truly longs to be my friend. And it says, drawing near to God, cleansing hands and hearts and mourning and humility. It sounds like an agenda for at least 6 months of spiritual direction. Now, if you're not familiar with that concept, it's the idea that somebody might be, we might refer to it as like a spiritual mentor. But it's like, he says it could take 6 months or maybe an extended silent retreat. The world will do its best to encourage you to play at these things. 5 minutes of drawing near to God, and then quickly back to 2 hours of television or internet or Netflix. brief cleansing of the hands, and then back to the mud and the muck. Short, painful glance at the depths of the heart, and then we'll decide that that had better wait for another occasion. After all, we don't want to be gloomy, do we? Doesn't God want us to be joyful? What do you think? So in other words, what James is saying, and here's my encouragement. And in fact, some have asked and said, well, Gord, do you have anything to recommend, you know, for Lent? Here's my recommendation. Use the book of James. We're getting more and more familiar with it. Use the book of James. Read it multiple times over the next 40 days. Reflect on it. And just say, Lord, if he's addressing spiritual maturity, then just let me see where I'm at. Lord, do a revolution in my speech. Do something in my attitude towards poverty. Deal, Lord, with my tendency to prefer some personalities or some ethnicities or some other way of kind of measuring and classifying and people, and deal with that, and give me, Father, a willingness to love and accept and embrace the people that you bring into my world, and not to make distinctions. Lord, do that in our church. Lord, govern every aspect of my speech, my tongue. Lord, address all of these different things so that I might ultimately, during this Lenten season, that my life might increasingly come under the shadow of the cross. And that when we come to what in many Christian calendars we refer to as Holy Week, Lord, help me to walk with Christ through the Garden of Gethsemane. When he said, not my will, you know, but thine be done. Lord, help me to walk with Peter and not to be the one who says, Lord, I will be faithful to you no matter what anybody else does, and then ultimately betray you. But let us be people who grow deeper and more fully come to represent Christ. And as he deals with this worldliness that is in my heart and with ours, this Lenten season, brothers and sisters, I think will be very powerful for us. And take those imperatives, there are 10 of them, where we just say, you know, Lord, I'm going to submit to you no matter what. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to come near to you. I'm going to resist the devil. And he's going to flee. And then I'm going to trust in your grace and what you're going to do. And that as we do so, you're going to come near to us. And we're going to experience your presence and your joy and pleasure more fully than ever as a community.